Welcome to New Covenant Church of the Apostles this December the 18th, 2022. I am excited about what God is doing, and this will be the last Sunday of the year that I will be presenting live in the church service. We are going to have next week, however, an online event. It's going to be called the 12 Days of Christmas. And there's going to be a pre-recorded message that will be released that day. And it will be based on the song, The 12 Days of Christmas. Something that many of you may not realize is that that song is actually a deeply spiritual and religious song. Each of the symbols for each of the days of Christmas represents a reality that's a part of the faith. And 12 Days of Christmas is actually a thing. Sometimes it's called Christmastide, and it begins on Christmas Day, but then you are observing Christmas from December the 26th all the way through January the 5th. And it's just a season of remembrance of what Christ did. And it all culminates in the fact that Christ came. And we would be without hope if God didn't show up. You know, everything that we do is predicated on God showing up. We're only preaching the gospel because Christ came and saved us. And we preach the gospel in the hopes that people come to that knowledge, in the hopes of seeing God move in people's lives and move in the church and ultimately move in the world and eventually the return of Christ to this earth. You know, just yesterday and during the worship, I was just thinking of what might be coming up ahead in 2023 and reflecting on the things that have happened, not only the good things, but the bad things and why things happen the way they do. And I've been given a burden over this area recently. And by this area, I'm referring to Clark County, Floyd County, Metro Louisville area, where New Covenant Church of the Apostles is based. And I've been burdened by the slumber that seems to have such a grip over much of the church locally. And the Lord gave me a revelation. And I'll talk a little bit more detail about it. But, you know, what happened as the Pentecostal movement came about earlier at the end of the 19th, the early 20th centuries, a great sin happened in the church during the ministry of William Branham. And the Lord told me that when he introduced a doctrine called the serpent seed doctrine, that was a great sin in the eyes of God. And the Lord told me that he had pronounced a judgment over Clark County and the surrounding areas. And sometimes and oftentimes what happens, and if you read Romans, rejection of God will eventually lead to slumber, because God will give a spirit of slumber. God will give people over to a reprobate mind. He gives people over to what they want if they persist in rebellion. And so it's not unusual for, in the history of God's people, for seasons to come upon us where there's a season of slumber, a season where God doesn't seem to be moving much. And I believe one such season has happened, and the word of knowledge that the Lord gave me yesterday was that there was a 70-period judgment of such slumber over this area, and that judgment is about to be lifted. And that in 2023 it will be lifted. And for us to expect to see great things, for us to prepare to see great things. And there's a useful segue here when you look at what's happening in Romans. Paul is concluding the book of Romans today. This sermon today, the rest of it is going to be covering chapters 15 and 16 of the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, we're going to see a number of topics, but Paul is basically wrapping up what he said through the book of Romans. As you can see here in our outline, it's the closing remarks. Paul talks about his plans to visit Rome. So we've got several things to discuss here briefly, but let us start in the first through seventh verses of Romans 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Notice, folks, that we've been talking, Sarah, past 2 or 3 weeks about the law of love. And so he's concluding that by saying, let us that are strong bear the weaknesses of those that are weak, not please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one towards another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive one another as Christ received us to the glory of God. So he begins the chapter by saying that the strong should bear the infirmities of the weak. The end game is that we are to act ultimately to the glory of God, but we're to edify our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to build up our brothers and sisters in the faith. And I believe that that means, that's generally interpreted, that the church should bear the weaknesses of brothers and sisters throughout the world. But I think that there is a priority for this to be something that's done locally. In this area, we should be bearing the infirmities of the brothers and sisters that are in our neighborhood, in our local cities, in our local towns. As 2023 approaches, New Covenant Church of the Apostles is going to be undertaking several initiatives. One initiative is going to be global in reach. And it's going to be as we establish a teaching arm of the church that will have a global reach. We're going to be starting a series of apprenticeships that we will have students throughout the world. We already have several inquiries from Africa of people that are interested in this. But then there's going to be another initiative. And this initiative is going to be specific to the local area in which our congregation is in. We're going to be doing a new work. Some would call it an entrepreneurial church plant. But we're in conversations with several folks about the possibility of having a counseling center in the local area that would work in conjunction with the church. It would be an outreach to the community to help meet mental health needs of the community. And it would also be a place that people could come and get referrals to other services, including spiritual referrals to those who need spiritual help, to those who would be interested in coming to know our Lord and Savior, for those who would want to grow in Christ, or for those who might go to counseling, but clinical counseling may not be the answer that they need. They may need counseling more along the lines of, what does the Bible say about this topic? What does the Bible say about the issues of our broken family? Or the issues of substance abuse? What is the biblical angle? And so this center will not only meet mental health needs, but meet spiritual needs. And it will be an opportunity for the church in this area to grow, for God to be glorified. And of course, in all of this, the strong bear the infirmities of the weak. We act towards our neighbors in ways that build up our neighborhoods, that build up our communities, and ultimately bring glory to God. And as we see, as we're going to see here, as we go into this shift, as we go into this mindset here, and Paul goes on in discussing this, he says Christ's ministry was for Gentiles to glorify God through what he did to Israel. You see, folks, Christ ministered through neighborhood, then the world model. In one place it talks about Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the world. Christ originally came as a fulfillment of the covenants of Israel. His ministry to the Gentiles was an extension of that. And when we went into Romans 9 through 11, it talks about how we were grafted in. So if you're a Gentile believer in Jesus Christ, you're grafted into Israel. If you're a Jewish believer in Jesus Christ, you know, then you become part of the body of Christ. God meant one man out of the two. But one facet of this was that the ministry of Jesus started in Israel. And then through the Gentiles, it was going to eventually end up in the uttermost parts of the world. Let's continue verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the prophets. He was a prophet like unto Moses. He was the Lamb of God. He fulfilled the feasts of Israel. He is the son of David. All the promises God gave through Israel in the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So he came as a minister of the circumcision. And in number 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and will sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah says, there is a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. In other words, God's promises to Israel here included promises that a great work would happen among the Gentile nations. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So you see, Paul in wrapping up here was saying, the ministry that we're doing among you Romans, among you Gentiles, those of you who were alien from the promises, but have now been grafted in, that God's getting set to do great things. We have reason to be joyous. We have reason to have joy as a Gentile, as a full-blooded Gentile. Because the work of God was not intended to be a racial thing just among the Jews. God began in his neighborhood. Jesus Christ began the ministry of the New Testament among his brothers and sisters in the flesh. But it was not God's end game merely to save people of Jewish blood, but to create a nation that would bring glory to God, a nation that would bring blessings throughout the whole world, fulfilling his promise to Abraham, saying, in thy seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so Christ came to save the world. He died on the cross. Not to save some nations, but to save from all nations. And Paul continues on this theme here, but shifting a little bit to his contextual apostleship to the Gentiles. And in verse 14, he continues and says, I myself am also persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly unto you, in some sort as putting you in mind, because the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof that I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. And he continues on here. The text continues on, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, that through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and around about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, So I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. So Paul is telling the Romans where he fits in to all of this, that he was made specifically an apostle to the Gentiles. To unpack what that means, we've got to understand what an apostle is. An apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, and it literally means one sent. And anyone that's sent as an apostle, or another way to put it, is that every apostolic ministry is contextualized, meaning that there is a specific purpose. The 12, when we think of the 12 apostles, we think of Matthew and Peter and James and John, and those that were associated with them are often referred to in the New Testament as the apostles of the circumcision, in that they had a specific mission to reach out to Israel, to reach out to their fellow Jews, to put faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Now, Paul had his apostolic vision of Jesus Christ at a later point, as one out of season. And his apostleship had similarities. It was similar in that God commissioned him to write books of the New Testament, to write books that have the weight of Scripture and are indeed Scripture. But he was different in that his mission was different. Paul was sent specifically to reach out to Gentiles. And he was equipped, both in his life before, through his education, and then after he became born again through the peculiar anointing he had through the Holy Spirit to be able to reach those who were a part of the Greco-Roman world. And of course, at this point, he's sending a letter to the Romans addressing issues that pertain both to the universal gospel, but there's also issues that we're seeing towards the end of this letter that would be specific to the situation that the Roman Christians would find themselves in. And so that's wonderful news here for the Romans. That's wonderful news for us, that God has a mission that is specific to us. And as Paul is talking about these specific issues, he's about to lay out what his plans are. I began this sermon by talking about plans specific to New Covenant Church of the Apostles, how we have a twofold mandate over the coming year. One is a global mandate to start an apprenticeship program. The other is a mandate to start a ministry, to plant a ministry that's going to be unique to the Clark County, Indiana area. And just as I did that, Paul here at this point in the book is laying out what his ministry plans are for the short-term future. And it's in Romans 15, 22 to 27, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, for whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward to you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are in Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. So what's happening? Paul's already made several missionary journeys. An emphasis of his ministry geographically is he spent a lot of time in Greece, Asia Minor. His plans for the near future is to take contributions that were given for the purpose of upholding the church in Jerusalem, which has suffered intense persecution. The church in Jerusalem at this point was literally on the brink of starvation. And so the Gentile believers were taking collections of monies, of resources to help physically uphold the church in Jerusalem. Now, Paul's plans was he was going to go to Jerusalem, disperse these resources, preach the gospel in Jerusalem. And when he was done with his campaign in Jerusalem, he was going to take another missionary journey that was going to go to Rome, preach in Rome, visit them, and when he was done with Rome, was going to then go to Spain. And he was going to preach the gospel in Spain. Now we see several themes here. One is that God does things for his glory. When we dedicate ourselves to serve God, we are to have confidence that no matter how good it gets, no matter how bad it gets, that God is glorified as long as we don't quit. The other side of that is that God's ways are often not our ways. Paul's plans went very awry because this was the trip to Jerusalem where he was going to be arrested. And it was this trip to Jerusalem that when you recorded in Acts, the prophet Agabus gave a prophecy of what was going to happen to him. That there was the word that he was going to be bound and he was going to be sent to Roman chains. He goes to Jerusalem. And there's a riot in Jerusalem. And they are getting set to put Paul to death right there on the spot. And he is rescued from death by Roman soldiers who then place him under arrest. And then he has a trial in Jerusalem whereof he appeals to Caesar. Because as a Roman citizen, Paul had that prerogative. That was one of the rights he had. Now, for the 90% of people that lived in the Roman Empire who were not citizens, they had no rights in standing before the Roman law. The Romans had a very high view of the rule of law, but their view of the rule of law did not involve a well-developed version of human rights. The only legal rights under the law was to Roman citizens, which made up a minority of the empire. And so for most of the apostles, for most of the early Christians, it was simply trusting in God when it came time for persecution. They did not approach the court from any legal standing they would have from within the Roman nation, from within the Roman system. Paul was an exception to this. He was a Roman citizen. And the story is that his father was granted citizenship for some good deed he did, and he was given it. And because of the household Paul was born in, he inherited that citizenship from his father. So in that trial, he said, "I appeal to Caesar." And when he appealed to Caesar, that then began his journey to Rome. He came to Rome to have a trial before Caesar's court over the matters that the Jews were alleging. And so he went to Roman chains. And the book of Acts ends with him being under house arrest, but having a fruitful ministry preaching the gospel for 2 years as people would come to him and he would preach the gospel to them. We don't know if Paul ever made it to Spain or not. And sometimes in our ministry, we set out to do things and they don't go the way we planned. Sometimes in ministry, like anything else in life, things will go absolutely sideways. And we get frustrated because we're human. But that's where we need to say, that's okay, God has this. He has this. He truly has this. And he continues on here. He says, "When therefore I have performed this and have sealed unto them this fruit, I will come to you, by you into Spain. And I'm sure when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Verse 29 happened. Verse 28, he did come to them, but we don't have any record whether he ever made it to Spain. The book of Acts ends with him being under house arrest.
Church tradition says that he did.
Yeah. There is a tradition in the church that says that he made it to Spain. We don't have biblical warrants. But it didn't flow the way he thought it was going to flow. But it did flow the way the Lord intended for it to flow. And in verse 30 he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen."
Amen.
Now, Paul, at this point in time, Paul was already aware of the prophecies and of the reports of what they were planning to do. So he knew the risks that he was faced at this point. So he's asking him, "Pray for me that I can be safely delivered." Was Paul safely delivered to Rome? Absolutely. Including supernatural deliverance from a shipwreck, from a nor'easter in the Mediterranean that usually killed everyone. But not only didn't kill Paul, but for his sake, there was not one fatality. Everyone on board of the ship survived. And he made it to the Isle of Crete and established a work of God there that's been continuous from that point to this day. There's our Christians there. So you see, our plans often go awry. But we should have the same plea. Those who are in the ministry should ask and covet the prayers of those who follow it, praying that God will deliver, that God's hand is going to be on our ministry. We should ask for God's assistance, for His hand. We should ask for God to bring fellow laborers to our cause. Because you see, no man is an island. And a lot of people in the church in America and probably throughout the world, we tend to idolize people in the ministry. We tend to treat those whom God has raised up as celebrities. And we think these celebrities are just solo cannons. You know, kind of like the comic book, Superman does what he does, Batman does what he does because he's Batman. But that's not really how it works. And I'm not saying God doesn't raise up some people to be great and mighty ministers who are renowned. But the renowned ministries have under the hood a support network. Not only is there a great anointing of God, but there are numerous other people who are working and laboring alongside. And one of the secrets to the revival in the first century that made it so great is that the vast majority of the conversions did not happen by anyone who we know today. The vast majority of the conversions came through people whose names are lost to history. Everyday believers in Jesus Christ bearing witness to the gospel to their friends, their family, and their neighbors. And if we want to see the final great awakening happen, we have to get back to that. This is why we're going to have an outreach in the neighborhood so that we can reach out, bear witness to our friends and neighbors, provide a place where neighbor can talk to neighbor. And this is also why we have the apprenticeship program. We don't want to equip people merely so that they can build their own fiefdom and say, "This is my church." We want to equip people who can reproduce the gospel that's in them. You know, where they don't have to necessarily refer the next group to come to us to be taught, where by the time we're done with them, they're able to teach people that are in their congregations. And pastors, You have a responsibility to equip people in your congregation so that if you're taken out, they can step up and take over. You should have people in your congregation so equipped that if the Gestapo or the KGB or the CIA or the FBI or whatever police organization that it might be in your country, if they come and they arrest every leader in your church and they lock them up and throw away the key, never to be seen again, that your church would be able to continue. So we are to equip people. We have a mandate to equip people. We have a mandate to reproduce what God is producing us to those that are around us. And that mandate requires that we network with others. Paul's ministry, while it did great and mighty things, he had many, many helpers. And in verse 16, and not going to spend a whole lot of time, but I want to read the passage, and we're going to see here in Romans 16 that Paul talks about his ministry network. We get a glimpse of those who was with him in ministry. Some of these people that was in ministry were evangelists. Because you see, when Paul would write a letter, the letters would be sent forward. And they didn't go just where Paul went. There were evangelists whose job was to distribute. Back then, they didn't have printing houses. They used what's translated as scribes in English, but the Greek word is amanuensis. And these would be people who would be dedicated to writing down in the original under dictation. They would then write copies of that original and make sure those copies were distributed to people who were in charge. So we're seeing a glimpse into this network, including Paul's amanuensis in this book, saying one sentence in his own voice. Verse 1, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church which is in Kenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, that ye assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. The Greek word is diakonos, and it can be translated servant, or it can be translated deacon. And it seems this Phoebe was a rather important woman in the church, or a rather unique woman, in that probably, you could probably translate a deacon rather than servant, but she was not a deacon in the local church. She was not installed as part of the leadership of a local church, but was part of an evangelistic team, part of a group of people who would distribute messages between the apostles and the churches here. And so he asked that you receive her in the Lord. And then we start seeing some ministry teams here. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the churches that in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, another ministry team. Evidently, this Andronicus and Junia were noted as apostles. Now, we don't have any record of how they came on their apostleship or what their testimony of receiving the resurrected Jesus is. There's no mention made of how they become, but they're noted as apostles and they are a ministry team. And then we continue on to the next slide here. I commend to you, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them that which are in Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodium, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, his mother and mine. Salute Insocritus, Philegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. That group of people, verse 14, is probably the eldership of a particular house church. And so Paul is at this point addressing a group of elders. Though they're not named as elders, they are most likely, that is what that group of people is. Salute Philologus and Julia, another ministry team. Up to this point, these ministry teams are most likely husband and wife, but there were also brother and sister ministry teams. And here he salutes Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. So you see, Paul is giving these kudos out to the people who've helped him in his ministry, a whole ministry network of people, you know, and it's both men and women. Now, I want to make a footnote here, because this chapter is often thrown in to the debate over women in ministry. And New Covenant Church of the Apostles does not stake out any claim whatsoever on that, other than I just want to say that biblically, it is not normative for women to be among the elders of the church, and that is not our practice here at New Covenant Church of the Apostles. All of our elders are males, and we do not have planned to ordain at this time women. But having said that, there are all sorts of opportunities that Christ has for women in the church, including support roles in the ministry of the Word of God, including roles on ministry teams. And we see here specifically that there were several husband and wife ministry teams where the wife was partnered alongside her husband in the proclamation of the gospel, in the teaching of the saints. So I don't want to belabor that point any further than that, but I just wanted to make a few comments since we've come to this part of the text. But Paul's main point here, folks, is he's wanting to thank the ministry team that's helped him. And it's in the context of soliciting people's prayers. Behind great men of God, behind the great people God has used, has been those who have helped them, those who have supported them in prayer, and those who provided practical ministerial support. And without the support, without the logistics, without the supply chain, ministry falls short. And a lot of people don't realize, especially in America and in the West, how critical the supply chain is. We take it for granted. We can go to Walmart and it's there. And we're seeing just a little taste of what might happen when the supply chain cracks or when it breaks. You know, in the coronavirus, COVID-19 pandemic, you know, in 2020, at one point, there was a run on toilet paper for reasons we don't know. But for a while, it was very difficult to find toilet paper. And people were just going bonkers over what, in the big scheme of things, is a very minor disruption. Those of us who live in the so-called first world, those who live in countries with very advanced civilizations, very wealthy civilizations, you know, and I'm talking about the United States, Canada, Europe, Australia. People in those countries don't really know what it's like if the supply chain fully breaks. And can't imagine what happens if we, for an extended period of time, find ourselves unable to go to Walmart, unable to go to the store. With perhaps the only Americans that really understand this are people that served in the military in other countries, or people who are missionaries in other countries, and they go to places like Afghanistan. There's some places in Africa that would have similar circumstances where there's areas where there's no supply chain, areas where there's been civil unrest, full-blown civil war. You can't go to the store to buy stuff because It may not be at the store, or if you're going to the store, it's very spotty. Or imagine making a trip to the store not knowing if you're going to be blown up by an IED on the way to the store, or whether armed men are going to kidnap you and you're going to disappear. Those of us in the West don't really understand that. We've not lived that, because we've lived in stable societies that were much like the Roman Empire at the period of the Gospel. We've had our version of the Pax Romana, stability. You can go to the store confident that the thing, now you might have your favorite item missing for a day or two, but we've not really had instability. We've had a good supply chain. Paul had a wonderful supply chain here of both men and women who helped him in ministry. And everything ranging from physical supplies to disseminating and publishing his messages and explaining those messages to the people they was talking to that Paul had not had a chance to meet in the flesh. Preparing the way for when Paul made the visit and expounded on what he had written to them in his letters. Unity is wonderful in the body of Christ. Having a good supply chain in our churches is a wonderful thing. And because it's a wonderful thing, because of the crucial element that plays, there's a reason to have a warning against divisions, against heresies. Because you see, in the church's supply chain is not broken by war so much as countries. It's not broken through pandemics so much as with a physical nation. But when you're talking about a nation that's defined virtually, that's defined as relationships of people in the Lord, divisions and heresies play the same role as a civil war in a physical nation. Divisions and heresies can disrupt the supply chain. It can disrupt relationships in the church. And when that happens, emerging apostolic ministries, emerging fivefold ministries often find themselves isolated because the church is broken. You don't have the supply chain, or you have supply chains hooked up to false teachers that are preaching damnable heresies. And this is the scene that we have in America and Europe and the world today all too often. And in verses 17 to 24, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." In other words, we have ministries that are there to promote their private kingdom, and they'll teach damnable heresies. They'll even teach secular damnable ideologies. And there's no shortage of people who can make it sound nice. They can take a turd, cover it up in chocolate, and sell it, and people look forward to eating chocolate-covered turd. And it looks nice. And on the outside, it smells nice because the chocolate coating covers up the rotten and the stench that is inside. And so there's no shortage of people that know exactly what to say that feels right. Sounds right, but is absolutely wrong, absolutely dangerous, absolutely toxic. And toxic doctrine has deep consequences. Sometimes it has long-term consequences that reverberate long after the heretic dies off. If a given heresy gains wide circulation in a church, it can have consequences over generations. And this is what I believe happened with the locality that we find ourselves situated in. Some very toxic doctrines were presented in the 40s and the 50s that have had long-term consequences in the church. And so Paul is saying, mark them. When you notice somebody, mark them and avoid them. When you see heresy start to creep in the church, now is the time to act. Don't wait until the heresy takes over the leadership. And the only thing left for you to do is vote with your feet. Be very proactive. If you're in leadership, that means confronting them, and if necessary, exerting discipline or even excommunication. If you're an individual, that's where you follow Matthew 18, you confront them. If they won't listen, then you bring witnesses, and eventually it's brought to the attention of the leaders of the church. I remember a story from my youth of a church that I attended at the time. I had a car breakdown, and I was attending a church. It was a very prominent church in a local area. And I was in they called it the singles, it's college age Sunday school class. This class had all the pastor's kids. And the Sunday school teacher of this class was very prominent in the community. He was a local prosecuting attorney who was woke long before we started talking about the woke agenda. He was woke. This was over 20 years ago. I was 22 at the time. And he revealed to the class that he was a Marxist, a card-carrying Marxist. And so one day we started talking about Christian influence over America. And I had made a comment that there was a time where Christian ethos had a greater influence than today. And so he employed what we would call today deconstruction, where he focused on one aspect where we wasn't, and he blew it up and had this 10-minute discussion. And being in charge of the class, you know, there was no way to respond to that. And at 22, I was wise enough to know he was wrong, but not wise enough to engage in debate. And so after that class, a number of singles went out, and I was at a dinner. And at the dinner was a guy who was one of the elders of the church. He was a teacher of one of the other singles classes. And so I began to talk to him about some of the things that was going on. And so he asked me to explain it. And so I explained about Marxism, the Hegelian dialectic, and some of the other things that this prosecuting attorney was teaching in the class. You know, and not long after that, I went there one more week, and then I quit going there. And then a few months later, I left the church. I was just visiting the church. I had some issues going on where I was without transportation, and some relatives of mine were going to this church. And so I went there, and that's when I had this encounter. Well, I find out a few months later that the pastors of the church confronted him, and they had a big blow up, and he left the church. So you see, this is an illustration of when you encounter this kind of thing, what you're to do in the church. Now, in that context, I was not a leader of the church. At that point, I wasn't really a member of the church. I was just someone who was attending. But I notified leadership of what was going on, and they took action. Action which may have saved the welfare of these pastors' kids, because some of them acted like that they found it convincing. Of course, I don't know what's in their hearts. Some of them I haven't talked to in years. But the point is that when we see people that cause these divisions, now is the time to act. And I suspect had the church acted earlier on some of the stuff that's popular in the NAR, or some of the stuff with the woke agenda that's in the church, if there was more proactive action, that the church in America might be in a much stronger, much healthier position today than what she is. But things weren't done. People didn't want to be called heresy hunters. You know, that became ended up becoming a dirty word. And it was partly the fault of some of the heresy hunters, because you had some ministries that went to a very dark place. And while they were good at marking out heresies, they was not very good at preaching uplifting messages that built the brethren up, that built the brothers and sisters up, that would help the church become in a better place. And they became just negative. Well, we had to be both positive and negative in the church. And Paul was both positive and negative, and lifting up his brothers and sisters, encouraging them. But when rebuke was needed, he was not hesitant to issue out rebuke. You know, and we're soon to end here our chapter, as Paul wraps up his closing remarks. You know, in the book of Romans, we'd be talked about how the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. And then he talked about how we get righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And he talked about the crucial role of the Holy Spirit in delivering this righteousness, in helping this righteousness that's already established at the cross be manifest in our life. And then he started talking about how the same grace of God that makes us righteous gives each of us peculiar gifts. And then he shifts there to the law of love, that we're to exercise our gifts in love. We're to practice the law of love and how we relate to those in our community who are not saved, how we relate to those who have authority over us in the government and in business. And then he's getting to his closing remarks here, where he's talking about those who've helped him in his ministry, seeking their help, and he's talked about his plans of what he wants to do. And so he then closes out his closing remarks with what is also considered a doxology. He says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." This is the doxology that Paul says, and I will just let that speak for itself and conclude in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.